Heaven, we thank you. Thank you for the opportunity. Here we are, the beginning of the year, kicking off our study in the midweek, and we just thank you for that opportunity. We don't come here because somehow we're better than anybody else. Far be it. We're not. We come because we love you, and we know in our hearts that you are our only hope. So we gather as students before our teacher, you, Holy Spirit, being the teacher, your word being the truth, and this opportunity we have to dig into your word and to learn from you what truth is really all about. So I pray that you would just help us to open our hearts and our minds to the word of God, to the truth of it here, and that we wouldn't read just for information, we wouldn't read just for historical basis, and we wouldn't read so that somebody else would benefit, but we would read so that we ourselves would walk more consistently with you, more passionately with you, day in, day out. Father, we thank you for this opportunity and pray that you would be honored now as we come before you, for it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. If you will, I'd like you to open your Bibles. Primarily, we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 23. We're going to bounce around a little bit, but put a finger there at 2 Samuel 23. There's a word that is in Scripture that is used quite often. In fact, it's been used over 250 times in the Bible. It's translated different ways. That's the way that our translations get done sometimes. But the word is hesed, H-E-S-E-D, hesed. And the word means love, mercy, steadfastness, compassion. It has a lot, it's a large word with a lot of different meanings to it. In English, you know, we would say we have similar things. We don't have as, sometimes it's not as complicated, but you know, the word love, for instance, you could say I love my wife, I love my kids, I love ice cream, I love my dogs. We use love in a whole different way. I love this weather. We throw that out there quite a bit, and it means different things at different levels. We can even use it, say, you know, kind of sarcastically. Oh yeah, I love that person. And that's, you know, so we have to be careful the way that we use it. But in the bottom line, this word, for instance, a good example is Psalms 136 verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord for his good, for his steadfast love. The word there is hesed. For his hesed endures forever. His steadfast love is the way it was translated there. So it's translated, like I said, but it has to do most often with God's steadfast love, mercy, grace, and faithfulness towards us. That's usually how it is used. And we're going to be looking at the life of David here as we look at this, because David, one of my favorite characters out of the Old Testament, how could he not be? He's a lot of people's, in the top five characters out of the Old Testament that just seems to be. Because he's so human, he's not perfect by any means, but when the New Testament refers to him in Acts 13:22, and this is, God says, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Obviously, David was messed up. Number one, he was a terrible dad. If you think about how his kids showed, it turned out, he didn't do so good in the dad range. He wasn't so good in the husband range either, because he had a whole bunch of wives, and, you know, he was involved with the whole thing with Bathsheba, and he was being unfaithful. So David had all kinds of failings. But the one thing about him, and I think that we should draw strength from this to realize, if God could look at a person like David with his, as human as he was and as messed up sometimes as he was, there was something about David that God said, that's a man after my own heart. Now, why would he say that? And it has to be because in all of the times that David messed up, he didn't stay as Saul was, arrogant in that, and make excuses for that. He would come back and he would just fall before the Lord and he would say, God, forgive me for what I've done. And he was quick to kind of repent and turn from that. And that's really what God calls. He doesn't call us to be perfect. He calls us, he says, I want you to be holy for I am holy, but I know you're going to sin and fall up, mess up, and stumble yourselves. Peter's a great example also of that. But he's saying here, I want you to be passionate about me, that when you do mess up, you don't stay away. When you mess up and you've run off and you've done something stupid, instead of saying, this is just who I am and I'm going to stay distant, come home, fall on your knees, repent. And that's what David was. And so I want us to look at that. Now, the story that we're going to be looking at is the story that there out of 2 Samuel. And the 23rd chapter, and let's start here. It seems like a strange way to start, but it'll all tie together. This is about, it says here in verse 8, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. And these are difficult names, by the way. Nobody names their kids these things. Bathshebeth, and he was a Tishmanite, and he was chief of the three. There was three mighty men. Now, David had 30 men around him. And of all the men that had come to David to be kind of like, hey, we're going to follow you, there was 30 of them that were mighty, mighty men of war. They were just mighty warriors. And they were called his mighty men. But out of the 30, there were three that were kind of like the generals. And they were the head of all of his mighty men. And these are mentioned. And the way he wielded a spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And when you start reading this, if it wasn't in Scripture, which we know to be true, then you'd think, well, this is some kind of a Disney movie or something, because this doesn't happen. And it says that you have to put yourself back in that day when it was always hand-to-hand combat and numbers won out. And that day, if you had an army of 10,000 and you went up against an army of 100,000, it doesn't really matter, you're going to lose. Okay, it was just a numbers game to some extent. But these were mighty men, and these guys were legendary. And it says here that he went up against, and he said, he yielded his spear against 800 men whom he killed at one time. He went into battle and he himself killed 800. It's kind of hard to even wrap your mind around that. And then go down to verse 9. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodad, the son of Ahio. He was with David when he defiled the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. So here they are, they're in battle, they look like they're overwhelmed, and David's army runs, says, okay, it's time to get out of here, we're overwhelmed. And then it says in verse 10, and he rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. So here you have another one of his mighty men, and these are such incredible characters that everybody runs away, and he's like, I'm not running away. And he stands there and fights, and he defeats everybody coming at him until finally they come back, and now they just kind of pick over the bodies of all the slain. All right. Verse 11, and next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. And what would normally happen is that people, raiders, would sit up and wait till you plowed a field, planted a field, and you were at harvest time, and then as you stepped into harvest, then they would come and swoop in and take all your crops away. And crops were life. Your livestock and your crops, that's what you existed upon, and so this was a big deal. And they had a field full of these lentils, and the Philistines come flooding in. And it says in verse 12, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. So he stood there against this whole raiding party that would come in, and he defeats them all. And so these are the three mighty men, okay? And a part of it, I love these stories. Sometimes we don't see kind of these kind of miracles happening, because these would be miracles. This is God working through men that were devoted to him, devoted to King David. But I think sometimes we just don't put ourselves out there, and that's it. We want to cushion ourselves. And then it says this, and this is another part of this incredible story. If you'll go down to verse 13. And the three of the 30 men went down and came about the harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, where the band of Philistines had encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was at Bethlehem. Now, what basically this is, you lay this out, and it means that David, now this is the time when David was being, you know, he was king, but he was not the sitting king, and he's hiding in some caves over here, and over there, 15 miles away is what it is basically, is Bethlehem, and that's where the Philistine garrison is. Hundreds of soldiers there at the garrison of Bethlehem, all right? And then notice it says in verse 15, "And David said longingly, 'Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate.'" He's just daydreaming. He's sitting there thinking, you know what? I remember when I was a kid and we would go out and we would, you know, we'd come in over a long day and you'd drop down a rope into that water, and that was the coolest, crispest water. It was just fabulous. It would be so refreshing. And it was just, he's just kind of longing. It's a daydream. He's not given a command of anybody. He just says, oh, wouldn't it be great right now if we could experience that, if we could just get a drink of water from that well that's, y'all remember that? That's kind of thing it is. You're thinking back. Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was at the gate and carried and brought it to David. I find this incredibly humorous, because what you basically have is you have a captain who's in charge of the garrison there at Bethlehem. And somebody would have had eventually to report to the captain, well, we've been attacked. And he's like, okay, how many came against us? Well, there were three of them. And how many is in the garrison? Hundreds. So, okay, so they came in and they, what did they do? What did they take? Well, they went to the well outside the gate and they dropped a bucket in the water and they filled up this little lambskin full of water and they left. And he's like, they broke through our lines, killed a bunch of men, draw water out of the well, not money, not treasure, not slaves, and they walked away with a canteen of water, is what you're telling me. And they're like, yeah, that's what happened. And you just have to imagine that it wasn't a good day for the Philistines at that point. There was probably a bunch of people getting killed over the whole thing about you let three men break in. They're like, yeah, but you don't understand. Those are three of the mighty. I don't care who it was. You let three men break through our lines to get a drink of water. Now notice, and it says, and they carried it back to David, but he would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord. And the first thing I thought, when you're standing there and you hand David the water, he goes, thank you. And he pours it on the ground, and you're thinking, are you kidding me? We went all the way, we traveled 15 miles with heavy armor, chopped through a bunch of Philistines, got you this drink of water, chopped our way out of that, came all the way back over here, didn't even drink it ourselves, and you poured it on the water. Thank you very much, okay? But I love it. He said, far be it for me, O Lord, that I should drink this. Shall I drink the blood of men who went at risk of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. It was really a story about the three mighty men, but it was also a story about David and his heart. He had such a passion, and to be able to recognize the sacrifice of his men, to say, this is too sacred. I offer this as an offering to the Lord, because it represented his men and the fact that they put their lives at risk. That's a part of who David was. That was a part of what set him apart, was he didn't take lightly those kinds of things. That the thing and the commitment that his men had to him and his commitment to the Lord and everything about him was not his and what he was owed. It was all about the fact that he would offer up the sacrifice to the Lord. I love this. It says this in Philippians. Notice this. This is Paul writing in Philippians 4:18. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. They were gifts to God. Now, Paul writes the same thing. He's been doing ministry, and he comes there into Philippi, and they give him a gift. And he says, I've been taken care of. But notice that he says this. He says, it's a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. It's this idea that in those pictures there, you don't have somebody saying, I'm going to church for brownie points, I'm going to make a star. We used to kid about all the time that if you remember back when we were kids and you went to Sunday school enough, you got stars on your chart. We can remember that. The younger crowd does not remember that, but I still remember you put stars, you got to go put a star on your attendance chart. And there was always this one kid in my Sunday school class. He was Mr. Perfect. He always got a perfect bunch of stars, you know. And My dad being on staff at the church, he was usually the minister of music or the youth person at the church. We were there a lot, but it was a big deal. But it's not about perfect attendance, and it's not about, oh, I've read my Bible every day, and it's about what all that means, and it's about wanting to do that. It's not about, you know, saying, well, I come home every day. What else do you want from me, honey? I'm here. So, you know, no, it's about the heart and soul of a person who comes not because they're giving something and not that they're bragging rights, but it's because they simply want to be able to spend time with the Lord. And that's such a huge thing. I have a buddy of mine, and he and I are on completely different planes when it comes to our grandkids. He'll make comments like, I got to go home. The grandkids are going to be there tonight, you know? And I'm like, well, what are you going to do? And he goes, well, I'm going to do this. And he'll do fun things with them. But it's always like begrudgingly. It's like, oh, my word, they're going to leave. And when they leave, it's fine. And I'm kind of the opposite. I love time with my grandkids, and I love spending time with my grandkids. They're exhausting. Spend time with Sadie for about 30 minutes. She's exhausting. But I absolutely love time with them. It's not a burden. It is a pleasure. And even when I'm exhausted, when they leave and the house is a mess and things are torn up and the door doesn't shut right anymore, those kinds of things. And for some reason, there was water all over the bathroom, that kind of thing. And the other day, when Graham set the rug on fire in the guest bathroom because we had a candle lighting in there, and he thought it would, I wonder if the rug will burn, and it does. And but it thankfully it was, it kind of had that fire retardant, so all it did is just get smoky and black and charred. It didn't burst in too much into flame. And you're just thinking, you know, how much of this did I do to my grandparents, okay? But I love them, and I love having them there, and they're not a burden. And it's that thing of saying, I wonder if we have that much passion to say, it's not a matter of, I have to come to church, I have to go to Bible study, I have to open up my Bible, I have to have my quiet time, I really need to get into my prayer time because I want God to bless me. It's that thing of saying, I desperately want that. Now, at the end of the story back in 2 Samuel, he lists all of the 30 men, if you'll notice there. There's a long list. And if you go all the way down in that list to 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 39, and it says, and Uriah the Hittite. Now we know that name, Uriah, because Uriah was the husband of Bathsheba. Now what's amazing is when I was growing up and I'd heard this story 100 times, I never connected the dots that the woman that David had an affair with and took as his own was one of the wives of one of his 30 men, his mighty men. These were, of all the men in the entire nation, these were his buddies. These were his close bodyguards. These were the people that he was the very closest to. It's not some random person that he doesn't even know that he fell into. He knew Uriah. That was one of his buddies. Out of all the men, you put 30, you select, hand select 30 of them to be around you because you admire them and their commitment. And that was who that was. His sin with Bathsheba was compounded by the fact that it was with Uriah. And then he puts Uriah out on the front lines and has him killed so that he can then cover that up and all that goes forward. And so when you realize that what David had done, it adds just the horror of it to that whole story. So when you go back to chapter 12, it's kind of out of sequence, but you go back to chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, and this is when Nathan confronts David. Nathan comes in, the prophet of God, and says, hey, King David, I've got a story for you. There is a guy who owns this huge flock of, this huge, huge flock of sheep, and he went to his neighbor who had one tiny little lamb, and he stole his lamb and slaughtered it and ate it, and David was consumed. He says, and then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. In verse 17, drop down there. And Nathan said to Daniel, David, you are the man. Now, he's King David. And we don't even have a concept for the authority that that is, because that's not the world we live in right now. But in that day and time, David could say, guards, come in, chop his head off. That's the end. I've told you before, one of my favorite stories is David was on the road one day with his mighty men, and there was a guy standing on the side of the road, and David had taken over some land that was his. And so this guy's standing on the road throwing rocks at the king, David, and saying, you're a scoundrel, you're a thief, you're a horrible person, you know, and he's making all these kind of snide remarks to David. And one of the mighty men go, King David, do you want me to go chop his head off? It wasn't, do you want me to go throw him in jail? You want me to beat him up? You want me to knock him out? It was just a simple, do you want me to go ahead and chop his head off? I thought, my word, that's a little bit harsh, but yet that's the world they lived in. He's like, no, leave him alone. And his comment came out of that, there may be something I can glean even out of all of that. If it's only just 1% or 2% of truth, I'll glean what I can from his criticism and I'll take that in. But the point is, David had that kind of authority. Anything that he wanted to do, he was king and nobody was going to stand in his way. And Nathaniel says this to him. Nathan says this to him. And the response then, you have to go to Psalms 51, one of my favorite psalms, because it has been my heart cry. At the times that I feel unworthy, I go to Psalms 51 and I just pray through this. And this is where we tie back into Hesed. And this is when David realizes what he has done and what it really means. When he's face to face, and I think this is what sets David apart from Saul or from many others. Why would God say that David, as horrible of a person as he was at times, why would he be a man after my own heart? It's because of this kind of a psalm right here. Verse 1, Psalms 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your hesed. That's the word right there. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. It's because of your faithful, steadfast, merciful love. Not my worthiness, not my value at all. Everybody who says this, and it's kind of like fingers on a chalkboard for me every time I hear somebody say, well, you know what? I deserve better than, and I want to, that's just something about that statement. I deserve, or you know, she deserves better. We don't deserve any of that. Yes, I agree that there's things that are unfair and that those kinds of things happen and they don't mean it the way that maybe they're saying it, but it's that idea that we're in a culture now that everybody thinks they deserve something. And it's just gotten to the point where it's, to me, it's just over the top and everybody thinks they deserve something. And I look at this and he's like, I deserve nothing. According to your mercy, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I love the fact that he's coming and saying, he doesn't say, show me what I have to do, give me the penance that I need to pay, or tell me the prayers, a number of prayers I need to say. He says, you wash me, Lord. You cleanse me from all of my sin. And then I love this part. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. If there's anything I think of when I think about this new year, I would say, God, I don't have a clean heart. I'm too human. And I need you to create a clean heart in me. I can't do it myself. I can read all the self-help books I want, and you can go down that whole thing of how you can improve yourself and improve your life, and I'll have a better outlook. But all that's for naught, because we can't create anything. God's the one. I can change my behavior slightly, but I can't create a pure heart within me. That's God doing that. And that's part of the beautiful side of David is he comes to the Lord and says, you, God, you, I am so dark and black and fallen and sinful. You create a new heart within me. Oh God, a renewed right spirit and renew a right spirit within me. I love that. You set me right. And then he says in verse 11, cast me not away from your presence or take not your Holy Spirit from me. Here he's just pouring out his heart. He says, don't cast me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And then another part of that I just love is, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. There's two things here. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. There's something about that when you're in the depths of depression and you're in the depths of feeling unworthy. There's something about when all of a sudden you realize, I'm heaven bound. No matter what happens in this world, no matter what happens around me, no matter how depraved the world becomes, no matter how chaotic it becomes, no matter what the doctors say, I have a home in heaven that awaits me. And one day, this chaotic and painful life is going to be over, and the joy of my salvation, which means the joy of knowing I don't have to endure all this forever, I'm going to be home in heaven one day. And I rejoice in thinking about that and knowing that that will come. And then he says, and uphold me with a willing spirit. And what a part of that means is, create in me the discipline, a willing spirit, the desire to do godly things. Because here he's acknowledging too, not only do I not have a clean heart, but I don't even have a clean desire. I desire worldly things and sinful things, like what he just fell into with Bathsheba and all those kinds of things, and the willingness or the desire to cover everything up. But he said, I don't want that. I want you to create in me a steadfast spirit, a willing spirit, a disciplined spirit that I would want to do the things that you would want me to do. And I think a part of that is what we have to come back to. I love this. It says, going back to when David poured out the water, listen to this. Is it not the blood of men who went at risk at their own lives? That is an Old Testament picture of what Jesus does for us. Is the cross not the picture of blood that's been poured out for our lives? Everything in the Old Testament is a picture of a New Testament reality. And everything in the New Testament is a reality of our own lives. And here it is, this wonderful way of saying that Jesus poured out his own blood for all of us in the midst of this. Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the covenant, which we should have had the Lord's Supper here tonight. Why, Bill, I should have told you, we should have had the Lord's Supper here tonight. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And this is my heart here tonight as we look at this. If the world were to look at us, they would, number one, they would see that we're not perfect. If they truly looked at our lives. And that's not even important. I don't think that would be a mystery. I don't think that would be a shock. I know it may be a shock to you that your pastor's not perfect, but I think you're probably wise enough to know that's not true. But if the world looked at us, beyond our failings, beyond our stumbling through life like everybody else, would they see in us a passion for Christ? That even with anything that anybody would give us, it would be like, you know, I think it was Corrie Ten Boom who said, when somebody said, how do you put up with all these people that you go speak someplace and they just give you all this praise? And she said, I learned a long time ago, everybody who compliments me, everybody who says something nice about me, I accept that graciously as a rose. And at the end of the day, I take all those roses and I put them in a bouquet and I hand them up to my Heavenly Father, for that's who really deserves all of that. And to be able to say everything that we gain in this world, do we turn around and say, now, this is my whole life and everything in it is a representation of what God's grace has given me. He's given us a ministry together. He's put us here in Baytown, in this church, at this moment, at this time. And we may complain about the world and the fact that the world doesn't even know what it is right now. People walking around, they have no idea if they're a girl or boy or an animal. I don't know. It's a weird world we live in right now. And I think, Lord, we should have, and many of you are much more aware of the 50s than me, okay? But there was a calmer, simpler time back. But it doesn't really matter, does it? We're here now. And the scripture says that what's really important is that we minister to the generation that we are in right now at the time that we have. Because we'll be gone within a blink of an eye. We'll be gone. We could get diagnosed tomorrow. I was walking in with Joel Ball today and said, Joel, how are you doing? He said, feeling pretty good right now. And I thought, that's a good statement, because I have no idea what's going on. Just don't CAT scan me. You're going to find something wrong, okay? A week ago, I had a kidney stone, and I went to the doctor, and they did the whole thing, and they said, yeah, I have your kidney stone. I'm laying on the floor of the emergency care going, oh, yeah, really? Yeah, I know. And he said, and he started to say, you know, this is, I said, well, don't, I'm 65, don't tell me everything you found, okay? Just tell me, is the kidney stone passing? Am I gonna, and where's my pain medication? That's really all I need to know right now. But if they scan us, then we're gonna find something wrong. We're not gonna live forever. But I know that I'm here today, and we have a choice to make. Do we live for the glory of God, not looking back over all our mistakes, but pressing forward to say, what can God do with us today? We could wallow in our life and all the mistakes or all the chaos that's going around us, or we can simply say, God, I want you to create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Father in heaven, I just thank you. I thank you for your love and your passion. I thank you that you love us so much that you never give up on us. As many mistakes as we make, and we're around people that they just seem to make one mistake after another. Help us to be as patient as you, that we will not judge people, and we're not here to be harsh. We're here to love people. We're here to remind them that there's a God who loves them so much that he died for them. There's a lot of people that maybe they're at that stage where David was at one point, rebellious and just wallowing in sin. What they need more than anything is to be able to repent and come back to the Lord. Help us to be a catalyst for that. Help them to come back. Help them to walk again in holiness with the Lord. Help us to do that. Help us to be a beacon in this community, that we wouldn't be arrogant or self-righteous, but that we would be salt and light that draws people to the truth of who you are, sweet Jesus, that we might somehow make a difference in this world, and that through our testimony, our passion for you, we thank you, sweet Jesus, that we might be able to impact somebody else for eternity. What's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. May God bless and keep you. We will see you Sunday morning. By the way, you're going to probably on Sunday morning, you may see some Mount Calvary coming down the hall. They're going to have a baptism right after we get out. So they're going to be going into our sanctuary as we're going out of the sanctuary. So be in prayer that they have a wonderful, wonderful baptism, but that's what's going to be happening. About the same time we get out, they're going to have a baptism at 12:30 there in our sanctuary. So keep them in your prayers.